The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, how you can support it, or applying to become a student, please visit www.gpts.edu.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Confessing Our Hope, the podcast of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. My name is Zach Groff. I'm the Director of Advancement and Admissions here at the seminary, as well as an MDiv student under care of Calvary Presbytery of the PCA. I have with me in the studio today Dr. Benjamin Shaw and Dr. Sidney Dyer. They are instructors here at the seminary, professors, longtime professors at the seminary in biblical languages primarily, as well as biblical studies. Dr. Shaw is our Hebrew and Old Testament professor, and Dr. Dyer is our Greek and New Testament professor. Gentlemen, thank you for joining me.
Thank you. Thank you for having us.
Yes, glad to be here.
Today, the topic of discussion has to do with what's called the majority text or textual criticism. Both Dr. Shaw and Dr. Dyer are proponents of the majority text as opposed to the critical text. That particular preference of theirs, as well as other faculty members here at the seminary, has elicited some questions among interviewees of the podcast, including Mark Ward, author of Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible, and also some of our faith and practice listeners who have posed questions to Dr. Pipa about textual preferences. This has been a hot-button issue, as I would say the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement has matured, and folks who have dove really into confessional iterations of the Reformed faith have asked the question, what is the textual basis of our modern translations, and does it comport or compute with our confessional convictions? So that's one question among many that we're going to address in this podcast. We're not going to really use this as an introduction to textual critical issues. Rather, we're going to try to address some what may appear to some to be obscurantist questions. So we have some questions that were sent to us. We also have some that Dr. Dyer prepared for us that he sees as common questions worth asking when we're approaching textual critical issues from a confessional standpoint. And I'm going to kick it off with a very basic one. Is there a confessional basis for holding to the majority text position?
This is something that Dr. Shaw and I have talked about previously. It's been some time. But if you read Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8, it reads this way. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native tongue of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, here it is, kept pure in all ages. This is, of course, where the standards speak about the divine preservation of God's holy word. One of the things that I find interesting is everybody on both sides of the issue want to talk about preservation. Those who hold to the critical text position say, yeah, we believe that the New Testament was preserved, but in certain manuscripts, particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. My point, and this is what I tell my students, the doctrine of preservation really means nothing if it doesn't mean preserved for the use of the church. And I firmly believe that the majority text is where we find God preserving his word for the use of the text. A manuscript that was found at a monastery on Mount Sinai, being allegedly one of the best witnesses for the Greek New Testament, is, in my judgment, not really a valid point in terms of looking at the doctrine of preservation. Perhaps Dr. Shaw has something to add to that.
Well, I would just add that historically speaking, it seems to me that the majority text is the text that has been represented really throughout all of the ages of the church, and that the Alexandrian text, which is primarily what the modern critical eclectic text is really of relatively recent is a relatively recent historical development. And so the I think it's a historical issue that this is the majority text is a text that was available to the church throughout all the ages of the church.
And just for the sake of some basic definitions, I wanted to get that question out there first, because as I suspected in answering it, you men have hinted at what majority means and what critical text entails as well. The majority text is the Greek and the Hebrew text of the New and Old Testaments, respectively, that are drawn from the majority of extant manuscripts that we have in our possession today from various ages of history. Those copies of the original autographs and copies of the original autographs that have been handed down to us, whereas the critical text and the eclectic text, what Dr. Shaw refers to there, is really a synthesis text of all of the the manuscripts that we have, even including some that were unearthed after the codification of what we refer to as the majority text. Is that a fair, rough and ready definition of the two traditions in terms of textual bases?
Yes, I think so. The it should be pointed out, though, that every published text that we have, whether you're talking in terms of the Textus Receptus, the majority text, as it's commonly called, or the modern critical text, all of these texts are eclectic. That is, they make choices from among the available manuscripts. No one particular manuscript is, in that sense, preferred above others, because there are going to be readings in the modern eclectic text that don't agree with any particular manuscript.
I guess at this point it would be appropriate to ask, how many doctrinally significant differences exist between what we call the majority text and what we call the critical text?
There isn't any major doctrine that's at stake. I believe I could hold up what I might consider to be the most corrupt Greek New Testament, and I could still say, this is the Word of God. There's nothing at stake, no major doctrine of orthodoxy that's at stake in terms of which textual position you take, whether you take a critical text position or a majority text position. No doctrine is actually at stake. And I should add this, something we may develop a little further in this podcast, is we don't consider textual criticism to be an area of orthodoxy. We have men on the faculty that hold to a critical text position, and we love these brothers. We don't get into heated arguments with them. Maybe we should, but we don't. I was actually trained when I was in grad school to do critical text methodology, and it took me a while to arrive at the majority text position, but eventually I believe that that is the best way of handling textual criticism. But again, no major doctrine is at stake.
Yes, there's the Trinity, the full humanity and deity of Christ, other key doctrines, justification by faith alone, sanctification by the work of the Spirit. None of these doctrines are affected by whether you make the choice between a majority text, a Textus Receptus, or a critical text. Now, some positions are perhaps going to be a little bit more clear if some verses are retained or some things are retained from a majority text that are absent from the critical text. But by and large, it's not. And that's why I sometimes refer to it as a tempest in a teapot. I think sometimes there is more blood spilled over this debate than there should be.
So this is absolutely not an issue worth dividing over. This would not be, in your mind, a legitimate criterion for choosing a church to attend among, you know, two, you know, otherwise equal options in a particular town, or even establishing a continuing church over, like splitting a denomination over an issue like this.
Right. That would be pointless.
Well, now there are those who, if you don't preach from the King James, if you don't make the King James your only text, they think that you're in serious error.
True, but that would I would think that would be at the very most a tiny minority in conservative Reformed circles today, at least in the U.S.
Yeah, there was a seminarian that came a few years ago who was a King James only person. And what really got him to rethink his position is I showed him, you know, I was projecting on the screen a page from the original 1611 KJV. And I asked the students to notice that the title of the book was Bell and the Dragon. This student had no idea that the original 1611 KJV actually contained the Apocrypha. And that got him rethinking, and now He's changed his position. He's not King James only, but at least if he is, not for the same reasons.
When we're talking about the King James version of the Bible and the majority text, it's important here to insert a bit of a distinction. King James onlyists, if they have a textual basis for that view, it really goes back to a commitment to textus receptus, or textus receptus, however you pronounce it, versus a majority text. What would be the difference between those two things? Is the majority text the textus receptus? And if not, what is the distinction?
Well, the textus receptus is technically a printed edition of the Greek New Testament. What was actually became known as the textus receptus was based on Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And again, that is based on a printed edition of the Greek New Testament. The majority text position is a position where there's a majority of manuscripts from the Byzantine area, and so it's broader. Now, the six manuscripts that Erasmus had were all Byzantine text type, if you want to use that language, text type. And so that's why there's a close association between the Textus Receptus and the majority text position, but they are not one and the same. I think there's been some attempt to make them the same, maybe because of some confusion. But there have been some, I think, legitimate attacks against those who hold exclusively to the Textus Receptus. And then those arguments against the Textus Receptus get carried over to those of us who hold the majority text position. But it's not the same.
Yeah, I think there, if I remember correctly, there are something like 1,500 differences between the Textus Receptus and the any of the printed majority text.
Mm-hmm. That's very helpful to keep in mind, because one of the questions that folks would ask those who prefer the majority text is, do you only preach from the King James Version of the Bible? And clearly that's a more appropriate question when posed to folks who would have a commitment to the Textus Receptus as opposed to the majority text. In fact, there are even some recent translations that have been produced, such as the Modern English Version and, of course, the New King James Version of the Bible that draw or depend upon a bit more the majority text rather than exclusively the Textus Receptus produced by Erasmus of Rotterdam.
Well, the New King James Version, the text of the New Testament that's translated, is actually the Textus Receptus. Mm-hmm. But the one thing I appreciate about the New King James is that in the marginal notes, they will indicate where the majority text differs from the Textus Receptus, or when the Nestle-Aland critical text differs from the Textus Receptus, so that you've got that information in the margin. And so for the, I would say for the layperson who wants to sort of follow this out, that would be one way of doing it. Just look at the marginal notes in your New King James Version of the Bible.
Do you think that lay people should blindly adopt the version of the Bible used in the pulpits of the churches that they that they attend, or should they critically approach this issue and interrogate their pastors over the choice of translation and then take with them to church that translation of the Bible that they believe to be least corrupted by scientific approaches to textual criticism or whatever?
I think the problem with that question is that it presumes it's a technical question, and it's a little bit like asking your layperson who's not mechanically inclined to accept blindly the recommendation of his mechanic regarding which car to buy. The non-technically inclined layperson is not in a position to evaluate his mechanic's recommendation. Likewise, the not technically informed layperson is not in a position to evaluate his or her particular pastor's choice of Bible. And we should note that there are really only two types of translations that are available. Those based on the Textus Receptus, the King James and the New King James, and those based on the critical text, the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV, almost any of the modern translations of the Bible are based in the New Testament on the Nestle-Aland critical eclectic text. And so those are really your only two choices. There are no, as far as I know, no modern translations where the New Testament is based on the majority text.
Except for that MEV, Modern English Version.
Yeah.
I think they based it on a majority text, but the translation as a whole, though admirable in some respects, lacks any cohesive, unifying approach to translation or philosophy of translation.
Right.
Yeah, I agree with what Dr. Shah just said. I'd like to add this. I don't really believe that a layperson, you know, needs to be concerned about textual critical issues. I tell my students, avoid making textual critical points from the pulpit. Avoid those like the plague. A lot of times, a textual variant has very little to do with the overall message of the text that a man would preach from. And I only bring in a textual question if I'm aware that people are using different versions of the Bible when I'm preaching. And I think sometimes people appreciate knowing, well, there is a textual variant here. Here's why it reads differently in your New American Standard or your ESV versus the New King James that I'm preaching from. So it's really something they don't need to be concerned about. They should just relax about it. They're not going to hear anything that's going to throw them off in terms of any of their basic beliefs.
I guess I would say that as far as the layperson is concerned, if you're really interested in this kind of thing, pay attention to the textual notes in whatever translation of the Bible that you're using. But it's a New Testament textual criticism is a specialized field, and I don't know of any layperson out there who has the time to devote to studying that in a way that would enable him on his own to make to draw a responsible conclusion about New Testament text.
Very helpful. Earlier, you referred to the majority text manuscripts as all sharing the Byzantine text type or coming out of that Byzantine text type. Now, that's based on literally the geography, the literal geography of the manuscripts, that they were in what we recognize to be the, I guess, former Byzantine Empire, so Eastern Europe, what is modern-day Turkey. And that is significant for evaluating the veracity of texts. And you bring this up in class, and I remember that because it's just such a common-sense point. But I think it'd be helpful to introduce here in the podcast to Dr. Dyer, why would we consider a Byzantine text type to be closer to the original autographs than, let's say, a manuscript with its source or origination point in what we think is Mount Sinai or Egypt or elsewhere?
One of the things that I do teach my students is that when, for example, Paul wrote his letters, you know, the ones that he wrote to his church, to the churches, I have no doubt that those letters, like say the one sent to Colossae, that it was very quickly copied for the use of members of the church and passed on. And I believe that they made very careful copies of the original letter from the hand of Paul. Eventually, that letter would have, you know, maybe faded or got worn out, and very careful copy would have been made, and others could come along and make copies of that and then check it very carefully to that very careful copy. And one of the things that I'm afraid is misunderstood by some scholars is that the texts of the New Testament were immediately recognized by the church to be inspired and needed to be copied carefully, and that those careful copies is what explains the amazing, maybe that's not the best term, but the remarkable unity of those manuscripts. Those manuscripts have such tremendous unity because of the careful transmission of the text. Westcott and Hort, when they did their work, they came up with a speculation as to why the Byzantine text type was so unified. And they came up with the New Testament undergoing a recension. That means that somebody made a standardized text, and it was because of that recension then became the basis for copying other manuscripts in the Byzantine area. The problem with that is there is no historical evidence for that recension. I mean, there's none. It's pure speculation. John Bergen pointed that out, who was a contemporary of Westcott and Hort. And I think the best reason for holding to the majority text position is to understand that the church did very carefully from the very beginning, right on through the ages, do its best to preserve the text and make very careful copies.
How do you answer the common objection that the majority text view is guilty of nose counting? That it's purely just a matter of, you know, the majority of manuscripts have this particular variant, so it must be right.
I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah, some people think that we look upon this as like a vote. So every manuscript gets a vote, and since this particular reading gets the majority of votes, then that's what we should think of is the correct reading. That's not how we look at it. We look at the manuscripts, the Byzantine text type, the majority text, and look at it, first of all, as a whole. But we also recognize that within that majority text, that group of manuscripts, there's also textual variants within that body of manuscripts as well. There's other criteria besides just counting manuscripts. Dr. Shaw and I were talking about this a little bit earlier. Sometimes the context makes it very clear what reading belongs there. And it's not just a matter of counting the manuscripts. It's a matter of looking at the body of Greek manuscripts and determining, you know, what's the best witness. I look at the majority text to a certain extent as one witness of the Greek New Testament. That's my position. I don't know if Dr. Shaw wants to add anything to that, but it's not just like it's a vote.
I suppose the way I think about it is that, first of all, if you read a beginning book on New Testament textual criticism, it'll talk about rules of textual criticism. And there's a tendency to think that perhaps these rules are to be employed in every case, that these are hard and fast rules. And so, for example, one of the the rules that you often read about in textual criticism is that the shorter reading is to be preferred. Well, sometimes as you're looking at the text, you realize that the reason this text is shorter, that the text is shorter in this particular manuscript, is because the copyist has clearly skipped a word or several words or perhaps a line or several lines. And in that case, then the rule that the shorter reading is to be preferred is ignored because the copyist has clearly made a mistake. But again, there's a certain evaluation there because one could ask the question, well, has this copyist left something out, or has another copyist added something? What I would say is that the proponents of the critical text tend to presume that copyists were more likely to add things than they were to omit things. And I'm just not sure how we can prove that.
Oh, exactly. That's a good point. David Alan Black, in his introduction to New Testament textual criticism, does list those guidelines. Sometimes they're called the canons of textual criticism. And he points out that a lot of times one cancels out the other. And so it's not like it's a hard and fast thing. One has to be very careful about applying those. And again, for myself, there are times when I'm looking at something in the majority text, and I'm aware of what's the critical text, and sometimes I have to ask myself, could this critical text variant be original? Now, I know there's people that just shoot me for saying that. For me, the majority text position is my default. If I can find legitimate reason for going with a variant that's in the critical editions, and I think I have good reason for that, then I'm willing to go that route. But I'm never real comfortable when I do that, but it has to me be overwhelming. If in my mind everything's equal, I stick with the majority text.
What do you get by adopting and defaulting to the majority text other than the two obvious ones, the woman caught in adultery in John and then also the long ending of Mark? Other than those two very conspicuous blocks of text that usually get ruled out by the, or always get ruled out by critical text editions of the New Testament, what do you get by defaulting to the majority text that you don't get in the critical text?
Well, I think you get a fuller text. In other words, I think, as I've looked at the issue, and although I'm primarily in Hebrew and Old Testament, I did study textual criticism and paleography under Bruce Metzger at Princeton. And he was sort of one of the godfathers of modern New Testament textual criticism. I suppose, in a certain sense, I tend to prefer a longer text because I think it's just as likely that copyists omit. In fact, I think it's more likely that copyists omit rather than that they add to what is already there. And I think in any number of places, particularly in the Gospels, where a critical text will omit a repetition of some statement of Jesus, that I think the repetition was there originally. It's part of Jesus' rhetorical style. And if we eliminate that, we're missing part of the style of Jesus as it's reflected by the gospel writers.
I guess the reason why I prefer the majority text is because, in my judgment, the majority text is a purer text. Again, going back to the statement we began with from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1 and Paragraph 8. Now, both sides are interested in the purity of the text. So this isn't, like nobody is trying to corrupt the text. I am very satisfied with my position because I do believe that in the majority text, we have a purer text than those who hold to the critical text position. I mean, that's to me the issue. I mean, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. That should not only guide our textual critical position, I think it should also should guide our philosophy of translation as well. Mm-hmm. But going back to the Scripture being inspired, we do want to know what exactly was written. We want to try to come up as best we can with the best textual position that gives us the purest text.
For my own part, if I can weigh in on this question as well, this is a question submitted to us that I threw out there. We referenced earlier that when we're talking about the confessional basis of adopting the majority text, or at least preferring it to the critical text, that we believe God has preserved through all ages and in every epoch of the church his word and given it to his people for their edification and for his own glory. And there's something to be said when we confess that we believe in the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, that the church is holy because it's set apart by God. It's apostolic because it's founded on apostolic doctrine and teachings passed down to us in every generation. There's always a remnant. But it's Catholic, not just in terms of being universal all around the globe, every tongue, tribe, and nation, but it's also Catholic across time. And so there's something that we hold in common with the church of our forefathers, of prior generations. And though that's not the primary reason, I think we would cling to the majority text, or the primary benefit we would glean from defaulting to the majority text, I do think it's at least an ancillary benefit or tertiary benefit that we can say with confidence we stand in the mainstream of the church through every age when we regard God's word as God's word and what we're talking about with them and what we mean when we say plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Another question here, and this does strike, I think, at this is a good objection or a good question from someone that might prefer the critical text. How does majority text preference handle the several hundred readings marked by the Nestle-Aland as per multi? In other words, what do you do when the majority tradition is divided even from within?
You make an educated judgment based on your familiarity with the manuscript tradition as a whole, your familiarity with the particular passage that you're working on. And I would say that at that point, it is a judgment call, and good men may differ on that. Not all majority text proponents are going to agree on every decision made by another majority text proponent. Just as if you look, for example, at the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament, they grade that for each major variant in the text, they provide a comment with grade giving. So an A grade would be, the committee is pretty much unified that this is the right reading, down to a D, where there's a fair amount of disunity on the committee as to whether that's the right reading or not. And that's going to happen because it's not a pure science. There's a certain art to it, and judgments are going to be affected by the level of familiarity with the particular critic, with the breadth of the tradition and the various manuscript evidence. So I think there can be, and I see this particularly on the part of proponents of the Textus Receptus, that there can be a certain ad hominem response to those who disagree with them that, well, if you don't agree with me, you're just wicked. Failing to recognize that good men with equal training and equal experience may differ in their judgment on any particular case.
There is room for disagreement. I mean, we don't get all upset because somebody takes one interpretation of a particular passage. Well, we might get, but I mean, we might say, yes, I don't agree with that person's interpretation of that particular verse or that particular passage. But we might say, but I can understand where that person's coming from. And, you know, it's not the kind of thing where if I heard somebody preach on a particular verse and I disagree with it, I would walk out, you know, of the church, say, well, that's it. I'm not listening to this guy anymore. Now, in some cases, I might if they were, you know, preaching heresy. One of the things, though, is the critical text position, something else, so often they'll interject a lot of subjectivism. For me, one of the beauties of the majority text position is that we have some real objective basis for establishing the text. I don't want subjection. I want as much as possible to have objective evidence for whatever reading I might decide on. I think what I'm saying is I want the manuscript evidence to speak rather than somebody's opinion that, well, this is the shorter reading, therefore this is the one that belongs there, or this is the older reading. Sometimes the older reading isn't preserved in a Greek manuscript. Sometimes it's preserved in a very ancient version. And the thing about it is, if you find a reading supported by an ancient version that predates Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the point is that that version had to gotten that reading somewhere, most likely a Greek text. And so I think we need to look broader than just the Greek manuscripts. But we need to look at the witness of the text in these ancient, very early
Translations.
Yeah, the early translations.
Like
yeah.
The Armenian translation.
The Armenian translation, the Latin, of course.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, the old Latin.
The Syriac.
There are a few resources that I see Dr. Dyer has brought into the studio with him and a book that both Dr. Dyer and Dr. Shaw have recommended to us here at the seminary last year, particularly on the long ending of Mark, and that is the book title there is The Original Ending of Mark, A Case Study for the Authenticity of Mark 16:9-20. That's by Nicholas Lunn, L-U-N-N. We recommend that book for your consideration if you haven't yet looked at it, and it's dealing specifically with the issue of whether or not those verses ought to be considered as original to the New Testament and to the original autographs, the original Gospel of Mark. But Dr. Dyer, I see you have a book there by Tommy Wasserman and Peter Gurry called A New Approach to Textual Criticism, An Introduction to the Coherence-Based Genealogical Method. And I know you've pulled out a statement that is pretty interesting, and I want to give you an opportunity to speak to this particular book and what they're arguing for there.
Yeah, one of the things that's interesting about this new approach to textual criticism, this new approach is called the coherence-based genealogical method. They have developed these computer programs that can go through massive number of manuscripts and see where they agree, and as a result, they're able to, with certainty, I guess you could say, come up with a genealogy of manuscripts. So they're determining, is this a parent manuscript? Is this one an offspring manuscript? And so forth. And what's really, and it's a little complicated, but they're using computer programming to come up with this. But listen to this. This is on page 10 of their book. Particularly since the work of Westcott and Hort in the late 19th century, the Byzantine manuscripts have been disparaged by a majority of New Testament textual critics as the least valuable for recovering the original text when considered as a whole. But when the CBGM was first used in the Catholic letters, the editors found that a number of Byzantine witnesses were surprisingly similar to their own reconstructed text. This unexpected discovery encouraged a second look and led to a renewed appreciation for these manuscripts and their shared text. This, in turn, led them to revise all their earlier decisions where they had chosen against this shared Byzantine text. So it's interesting that this new approach is actually supporting the majority text. I just find that significant. I mean, this is not something they were out to do. This is just something that happened in the process. And it may be as they do more textual critical work in the rest of the New Testament, we're going to find that there may be something to this.
Pastorally speaking, shifting gears a little bit out of the technical discussion, and I think it's important to close on a pastoral note, this whole conversation, the fact that there are any differences between any manuscripts, could be a cause for alarm for some listeners. And that makes sense. In our own context, we're always bombarded by marketing at the popular level, and then scientific scholarship at the technical level that seems to almost arrogantly put forward a hegemonic vision of truth and of what is true, what is false in the world, right? If you buy this, you will, without a shadow of a doubt, be happier, because scientifically studies show that people are happier when they drive this particular truck or wear this makeup or these clothes. And then scientifically, you know, theories get put out there almost as if they are unable to be opposed. Now, when we're talking about historical work, which is really where manuscript interpretation and textual criticism lies, like Dr. Shaw said earlier, it's more of an art than a science. What would you say to the person either in the pew or even the seminary student who's getting into these issues, wading into these waters, and is alarmed and is frankly worried about the integrity of God's word as we have it and as we understand it? Pastorally speaking, would you say to that person, you know, there's no cause for alarm here? And if you would say that, how would you back that up?
There's no cause for real alarm. But regardless of which translation you use, make sure that you also read the long ending of Mark and the story of the woman caught in adultery in John 7 and 8, mm-hmm. Because I believe those to be original parts of the biblical text. But again, I would say that regardless of which English Bible translation you're using, the Word of God is there. You know, if there are some niggling points, they're minor points. They are not major considerations. There are no published New Testament texts. There are no New Testament manuscripts that call into question any significant doctrine of the Christian faith. And so be confident in the Bible that you read.
The thing about the transcribing of the New Testament is that we do know that it's better preserved than other ancient documents. When you realize how much hand copying was done by scribes, it's actually quite remarkable that the New Testament doesn't have more variants than it does. I think the monks were probably particularly interested in carefully transcribing the text, but people should be thrilled that the New Testament has, for the most part, been very carefully copied. And if a person holds to a critical text position, I think they also recognize we have a very solid foundation for our faith in the Greek New Testament, regardless of which critical methodology one adopts.
I think another thing, just as a sort of mildly entertaining experiment, that the layperson who's concerned about these kinds of issues might just take a book of the New Testament and set out to copy it, just handwrite a copy of it, and then have someone go through and spot the mistakes made in the copying of it. First of all, I think it gives you, in our age of printing and computer technology and all of that, it will give you a certain sympathy for the task of the copyist in the Middle Ages, who was stuck with, if you will, inferior technology, mm-hmm. and not able to Xerox anything, but had to hand copy by poor light.
And quill pen.
As Dr. Dyer said, it's a marvel of preservation that the text has been copied as faithfully as it has. Because really the hand copying of any text is not as easy a task as it might first appear.
Yeah, Dr. Morales, this past semester in our Hebrew Exegesis 1 class, had us copy out the Hebrew with the Masoretic, you know, markings for all of the book of Ruth, which is only 4 chapters.
It's about 85 verses, I think.
Yeah, it's really not a big deal, but man, it took me forever. And during that process, my daughter, my oldest daughter, saw what I was doing, and she started copying it down to the best of her ability on index cards. And though she doesn't know Hebrew, surprisingly, I could make out what she was writing. And my wife, who studied Hebrew in undergraduate studies, she could make out what she was writing. And we could at least tell, you know, the broad contours of what was going on and who was speaking to whom and who the characters were for the portions that she copied. But in any case, gentlemen, I thank you for your candor. I thank you for joining me today and handling some of these questions, what can be a very technical issue, but I think is gaining in popularity as folks take an interest in confessional bibliology. The end statement here, I think, that needs to be said in summary is that whether you adopt a critical text position or a majority text position, you are handling the Word of God. It's not even merely that the Word of God is in there somewhere in a Bardian sense, but it is the very Word of God that you are preaching, that you are receiving from the pulpits, that you are reading in your Bibles, and you can be confident that the word has been preserved through all ages for God's people and their edification and his glory and the increase of his kingdom and the reformation even of his church. So I thank you, gentlemen, for joining me in the studio today and looking forward to our spring semester about to start in a couple of weeks.
I'm looking forward to it.
Yep.
You've been listening to a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, please visit www.gpts.edu.